Well, that was a scrumptious meal. Great food. We appreciate all of the cooks. Just wonderful. Good to have our visitor with us back there. We lost one of our own and gained one. Originally got to feeling bad, I understand. Hope it wasn't the sermon. Did him in. He now rises to the top of the sissy list again. This morning I began a lesson called The Bible and Us, in which I was just making some general evaluations of our relationship to the Bible, how it functions or what it does for us, just in a general sort of way. And I mentioned that it's the focus of our faith and the basis of our hope. The cause of our extreme love. We love because He first loved us, and we learn of that in the Scriptures. It's the first proof of our identity, of our parentage, as it were. And He records for us the most relevant and the only sacred history. That is, the story of the way God controlled history with a sacred purpose in mind. And that is His glory and our salvation. Amazing how it all is. I want to continue that this afternoon for the few moments we have, discussing just in general what our relationship is or to the Bible or how it helps us. And this first point, I want to go to Romans chapter 13 to pick up a verse there, verses that's very, very important on this. And I mean to be saying that the Bible is our obligator with regard to morality. It is what gives us authoritative obligation to live the way that God intends for us and commands that we live. I don't know how long it's been since you've been to the mall up in Odessa, but I think that's the one where we see the Ten Commandments out there in the walkway. The Ten Commandments. You don't run into that in public every day. You don't see that. I'm glad that I'm a part of a culture, part of a community where that can be done and somebody sees fit to do it in a very high profile way and to call the attention of the masses of people that go by, whether they read the Bible or think about the Bible or not, to see that. Now that's a part of history. That's a part of history. Can you think of anything more fundamental regarding the principles of decency and morality that God should have covered there in the Ten Commandments that He chose not to cover? Now, there's a lot of fleshing out of the detail of that in the remainder of the Law of Moses in the various installments that were given through the prophets. But just as you think about those 10 signal points, is there anything that any human mind could conjure up, he could imagine, that would be comparative to or more fundamental than those 10 comments that are made there, those commands that are there? Now, you know as well as I do that we say, and rightly so, that Jesus brought us a new covenant. Matthew 26, 28, He shed blood, blood of the new covenant. We have a new covenant, Hebrews 8, 8 and following. When we come to Romans 13, notice in verse 8 what Paul says. Owe no man anything save to love one another. For he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. Now watch this. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. And then he just drops it and just says, enough of the detail. And if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And you remember the Lord's comment, Matthew 22, 37 through 40, that you can think about it two ways. You can think about like the great commandment and the second like unto the great commandment. So you've got two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbors, yourself. On these two, the whole law and the prophets hang. So, we've got a foundation, a superstructure. It all comes down to this. We know also from the New Testament pages that the Sabbath commandment of Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, was later replaced by the obligation to remember the Lord on the first day of the week. His resurrection signified and sanctified the first day, the day, the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, John says, Revelation 1. There is no day in the New Testament, reckoning of the events, that could possibly be that other than the first day. He arose on the first day of the week. And the church was established on the first day of the week. Have you ever thought about the way that the Sabbath was related to the past? And in a very unique sense, it seems to me that the first day of the week is more fresh and it's related to, in a sense, the future. We know that the Jews are under obligation to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy because that was the day that the Lord rested after creation. So when you think about the Sabbath, you think about what God did way back there at creation. And after He'd finished the creation and the restoration, as it were, then God rested from His labors. Now when we think about the Lord's Day, of course we think about a time removed from that, and the resurrection of the Lord, and the establishment of the church, and then the teaching of the New Testament, and the day of the Lord that's yet in the future, the coming back of Christ. It just seems to me, and I'm just putting this out as speculation, that's all you have to do with it, just count it speculation. But it seems to me that there is in that a distinction between the Sabbath, always looking back, and the Lord's Day that we keep, and we have the emblems, thinking about the past, all right, but 1 Corinthians 11, we proclaim the Lord's death till He come. And so there's a futuristic aspect of the Lord's Day that the Sabbath day could not capture. It could not capture. At any rate, the obligator of our morality, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the great Sermon on the Mountain. Just survey the scene sometimes and see the contrast that Jesus makes between what had been said or what they thought had been said and what He wants us to do today and how deep our obligations run with regard to God. Our Bible is the... Now, I'm not saying that if you don't have a Bible, you have no obligation. I'm not saying that because everybody made in the image of God is made to search for God, Acts 17, 27. So you've got an obligation. But the Bible fleshes out the obligation. It gives the details regarding the obligation, and so it helps us to understand clearer. Number 7, it actually then defines what God wants us to be and what He wants us to do. It's not an experiment. The ethics of Jesus Christ, it's not a good guess. You know, if you live without God, and you live without the authoritative commandment of the gospel, your life is just an experiment. That's all it is, as far as you can consider it. And so you try this and you try that. You might have various... By the way, did you see in the news the other day that more and more people are now choosing to live outside of marriage? Now see, that's so strange to us, most of us of some age, because that was just always a given. In society, you just grew up and you left home and, you know, all things being equal, you got married. But now all things being equal, more and more people are saying, I don't want to get married. And not that I want to live without the benefits of sex, sexuality, but I just don't want to be constrained to be restricted to marriage. And after all, given the divorces and then given the alimony, given all of the money and the aggravation. And I've seen my parents and I've seen my brothers and sisters and my cousins. I've seen my neighbors. It's not worth it. And so they come up with a redefinition of what the good life is and how life is meant to be lived. And so it's an experiment. I wonder, brethren, how many years it's going to be before some congressman maybe from Utah, maybe some other state, is going to suggest polygamy. Polygamy. Somebody, well, I'll pass that. Somebody, I'll mention it, but somebody mentioned to me the other day, somebody that used to be a member of the church is now practicing polygamy. How long is it going to be before you do that legally in Texas or somewhere else? If life is an experiment, and if divorce is bankrupting the families, you know, and if it just looks like it's getting unworkable, then what's the next stage in evolutionary development with regard to ethics? What's the next stage? Anybody's imagination is up there for grabs. Micah 6 and verse 8. Here's a capsule verse in the Old Testament, just sort of a summary. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Three-prong approach to living in the light of the Old Testament law of Moses. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Bible defines for us what God wants from us. 1 Peter 2:21, and this was said, I think, in a prayer a while ago, He wants us to follow His Son. We are to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ Himself. Number 8, the Bible functions as the predictor of our future prospects. You know, you like to know what's out there, in a way, if as far as you can, don't you? I like to see the 5-day forecast. Sometimes it's accurate. Sometimes it's not. But, well, it's going to be cloudy tomorrow. Oh man, I've got hope. Possibility of rain. Oh my, wonderful. Then back to 100. Should have known it. But it gives you your prospects. And the Bible does that with regard to our human condition. And even with regard to this life, you know, we're taught in the Scriptures to be able to live each day. Each day, count it the day of the Lord, you know. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Rejoice. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. But what are my prospects in it? Well, if you put the kingdom first, Matthew 6:33, put the kingdom first, God says, I'll bless you. I'll bless you. Not just talking about later, but I'm going to help you in this life. I'll secure you somehow, some way. In this life, I will make sure, you know, that you're all right. Future prospects. When He talks to me about heaven or hell, Matthew 25:46, talks to me about heaven, Revelation 21, and He paints the picture of it. It is painted in such a way that it makes me want to be there or want to go there. And when my kinfolk die that are faithful, I want to think of them in the light of the image that God has painted. That everything is beautiful. Only the righteous are there. There is peace and there's no sorrow. There's no crying. There's no mourning. There's no sorrow anymore. The first things are passed away. What does your future hold for you? So I can think about my present. Think about my future in this life. I think about my future in the afterlife as well. Number 9, the Bible is the means of our judgment, so that I do not have to be shaken up or surprised or shocked or caught off guard. John 12:48, the word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. Paul expressed it in Acts 17:30-31, that we're going to be judged by Jesus. And Jesus has said, we're going to be judged by His word. So it's not going to be a shock or a surprise like that, like a high school test. You know, you come into class one day and the teacher says, well, we're going to have a pop quiz today. Oh, no. We're going to have a little test. Oh, no, not today. I didn't get to read the assignment. I wasn't expecting this. I would have gotten prepared if I'd known it was coming. The Bible all along is saying you're going to be examined in the light of this truth. Did you enter the kingdom? Did you stay in the kingdom? Did you let the Word abide in you? Did you remain in the Word? Did you let the anointing stay with you? Did you keep on knowing all things? Did you walk out? Did you leave? I told you the basis of the examination. When I teach preacher students, I tell them, you know, what the assignments are. You got to read this and this and this. If maybe something you have to do in class as well. And I'll say the test will be, it'll be composed of so and so. And I tell them to get ready, you know, you're going to have to know this and this. You don't give them the test, but you tell them what they are expected to comprehend. Now, that's not a surprise, is it? And God says, I'm telling you, I'm not trying. I don't want to condemn you. It's not like a teacher that just wants to fail students. I'm not trying to make this harder than it is. I want you to have all that's in store for you that's good. This is going to be the basis of your examination. I don't want to use the word, you know, used to say, I'm going to go bone up on this. I'm going to go spend a little focused time right now to get ready. And there's nothing wrong with that. But all through the course, I should have been paying attention. All through my life, I should have been learning the lessons. I should have been praying for wisdom and then applying it. I should have been growing in knowledge. I should have been exercising myself unto godliness all through my life. So down near the end, it's not like I've been caught. I thought I had 10 more years before I died. I'm not ready. All the time, I'm ready. All the time, I'm ready. Because I knew the basis of the examination. It's the means of our judgment. And number 10, it's the assurance that all is well. The Bible is God's Word to me as a Christian. It's all right. What? Everything. Everything. We all have our problems. We have to work through them, get past them, learn in the light of them, remember them if remembering is helpful to future decisions. But regardless of what I'm going through and how I'm nauseated by current circumstances, or I'm bothered and perplexed by things that are happening, and I'm frightened by what I hear over there and over there, and the Bible, as God's Word is saying, just settle down. Settle down, Matt. Calm down. Everything is all right. Well, I don't see how it is. Well, from your little anthill vantage point down there, you may not. But I'm telling you that I am on my throne. I keep my promises. I know where my kids are. I know where everybody else is. I know every promise. I remember every promise that I ever made to anybody, including you. And my providence is in matchless form as a maker, a molder, a channeler of history and of everything that is conducive to the welfare of my family according to my will. It's okay. Everything's okay. That helps me when I get perplexed and bothered by the newspaper or the newscast, and I say, how does God stand our country? How does He stand us? And He says, I know the way you feel. I know the way my Son felt when He was on the earth living like you live. You have an intercessor. You have a mediator. I know your vexations, your problems, your perplexities, your aggravations. I understand it all. And I'm telling you, as a loving Father who gave you my Word and made promises to you, it's okay. Now, that's kind of hard to believe sometimes, I'm sure, in a context of war. But it's still true. It's still true. Whether you talk peacetime or whether you talk wartime, it's still true. Everything's going to be okay. You tell your children that. God's telling us that. We try to make our children believe it when sometimes we don't want to. We all should. And then one more point, and I'm going to stop. The Bible is the clarification It functions as the clarification of the priority of spirit to matter. It shows me, if I needed a word on it, and I do, I need help here. It shows me that the most fundamental element in reality, it's not an atom or something like that, that the scientists can split and try to split again, The most fundamental element in ontology is spirit. And that also bespeaks its superiority to anything of an established order, a created order that comes later. God is spirit. John 4:24. In beginning God. And that means that everything after God, that means physics is after metaphysics. Everything after God must be less than God. But if He puts spirit into something, that rises well above whatever it is in which it is encased. And that's what the New Testament is telling me about the way that I should look at myself. You know, God looks at Himself. God sees Himself. God knows all about Himself. God is spiritually cognizant of His spiritual nature. He can only be spiritually cognizant because that's what He is. His way of knowing is by spirit. My way of knowing is by spirit, as my spirit, good night, utilizes a brain. I'm not like God. God doesn't have a brain. Doesn't need a brain. The way He is does not necessitate that. But being somebody, you know, of two natures, spirit and body, I have to have some sort of a connection of my spirit that ties me to this world so that my way of knowing is able to pick up what is material as well as metaphysical. The New Testament is saying that spirituality precedes and is superior to materiality. Spirit, matter. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, when He sent the apostles out on the limited commission, would say, "Now men, don't be afraid of anybody who can kill you." Well, that's a striking thing to say. So what you want to do is remember, God can condemn you. Now they can hurt your body, but God can put your second body, spiritual body. By the way, that's the only verse in the New Testament that implies the spiritual body is going to be given to someone who's not a saint. That's the only verse, as far as I can remember, in the New Testament that does that very thing. I've wondered about that till I finally understood that point. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is basically discussing the resurrection of the just. But right here in this verse, Jesus says those who are going to be condemned are going to be condemned in a body. Well, it's not the physical one. 1 Corinthians 15. Then it's got to be the metaphysical one. So He said, men, don't be afraid of somebody that can hurt you. Yeah, but it hurts. They can stab you, they can shoot you, behead you, whatever. But fear Him that is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. So, spirit is superior, more fundamental, more valuable than is matter. Well, these are some of the things the Bible does for us and helps us. We have a relationship to our Bible. I wouldn't know how to act or how to live without a Bible, would you? It's always been dear. And the more we get to read it and think about it and study it, just the more blessedness of a life you can have as God allows you to step into His room, as it were, and just begin to look around in His atmosphere and see everything that He's got hung on the wall. See where all the pieces of furniture are. See where He lives. See what He said. The more you step in there and you're able to see that, the more you appreciate the Bible and see how that there's no way in the world that anybody other than God could have written that. You know, somebody would look at a signature. Yeah, that's Amy's. That's the way she signs. Oh, that's Seth. You can see that. Yeah, that's the way Seth writes. Do you really know how God writes? Is it clear from an examination of the Scriptures? That's God's. That's God's handwriting. It is clear. If you see it, if you understand it, if you perceive it. May God help us to be better students of this Word. The Bible in us, it's a marvelous relationship, and it's intended to be. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If you're a child of God and you've left home, come back. Won't you do it right now while together we stand, while we sing, we invite you to come.